Thank you, Mary. Thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jude for the last time, at least the last time in our verse-by-verse study of this epistle. You'll find it on page 1329, but in everyone's Bible, second to the last book of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation. Jude and the first and only chapter. While you're turning to the book of Jude, I'd like to begin by sharing with you a true story. Years ago, actor Steve McQueen, how many of you remember Steve? Raise your hand. Had to make a movie wherein he had to know martial arts. And so he hired a teacher named Chuck Norris. And as they worked together, he said to Chuck, he said, you know, you ought to audition for movies. And he did, of course, and this led to a very successful career in movies and in the television show Walker, Texas Ranger that my son and I used to enjoy watching together. And as everyone knows, Chuck Norris is so tough that when he does push-ups, he's not pushing himself up, he's pushing the earth down. That's how tough this guy is. And you can't turn the television on, especially late at night, without seeing his infomercial for something called the Total Gym. How many of you have seen that? Something that you can use to build yourself up physically. Well, as you know, God Almighty wants us to build ourselves up spiritually. And that's the subject in Jude and verse 20. And so I direct your attention now to Jude and the 20th verse, where we read these words. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now, we've been saying throughout this epistle, as you know, that the book of Jude is a tribulation book, a tribulation epistle. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say about the great tribulation? He said it's going to be the worst time this world has ever seen, and this world has seen some pretty bad times. So these brethren are going to need to be built up spiritually in order to face that terrible time. Now you and I will not be here to see that terrible time. It is the teachings of our apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, that we are delivered from that wrath to come. He says so twice in the Thessalonian epistles. But let me tell you, you're going to see personal tribulations in your life. And you have to build yourself up spiritually if you're going to be able to meet them and overcome them. And of course, we build ourselves up spiritually. How? By studying the Word of God. Now, by the way, it's bugging me that that curtain is closed. Could you open that, Bill? Or Ian? I'm just one of those guys, got to have the windows open. So might as well get it taken care of now. Should be a string right there. We'll just edit this out of the tape later. Notice in verse 20, Jude says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. It is not my job to build you up spiritually. It's not Vern's job. It's not the job of Berean Bible Society. It's not the job of Les Feldick. We can help with that. But you have to build yourself up on your most holy faith. A couple of ways. By being here, of course, and being awake. I mean it. Got to get a good night's sleep on Saturday night. But also, of course, you will build yourself up so much more by studying the Word of God on your own. And if you don't know how to do that, just start with reading the Word of God. Don't worry about the Greek and the Hebrew. Just read. You will learn the Word of God. And you will build yourselves up. If you're not sure where to start, start with whatever interests you. But get into God's Word. Now that much is pretty much interdispensational, isn't it? You need to be built up in the faith no matter what dispensation you're in. But as you can see from the rest of the verse, the rest of the verse gets into some dispensational stuff. Because Jude then says in verse 20, praying in the Holy Ghost. Now our Pentecostal brethren say that this means praying in tongues. And it might surprise you, but I think they're right. And if you're wondering if they can bolster this with other scriptures, I think they can. Put a marker here and look with me at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. If you know your Bible, you know that 1 Corinthians 14 is pretty much the preeminent passage on the subject of speaking in tongues or praying in tongues. And if we're going to finish the book of Jude today, you've got to turn quickly to these passages. When finishing a book, I always like to cram a lot in the last one rather than drag it out. So 1 Corinthians 14, I direct your attention now to verse 14. 1 Corinthians 14:14, Paul says, "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I'll pray with the understanding also. I'll sing with the spirit and sing with the understanding also." When you put verses 14 and 15 together, you find out that praying in an unknown tongue is praying with the Spirit. And you know what? Just like over in Jude, the subject here in this passage is building yourself up. Look back up at verse 4. In verse 4, it says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue does what? Edifies himself. But he that prophesieth edifies the church." I'm sure all of you know what the word edify means. It means to build up. The noun form of the word edify is an edifice. That's a building. Now, Jude said that praying in the Holy Ghost builds you up. Didn't he say that? Build yourselves up praying in the Holy Ghost. Didn't he say that? But here it says praying in tongues builds you up, right? Speaking in tongues builds you up. So praying in the Spirit and praying in the Holy Ghost has got to be praying in tongues. It's the same thing. But now I have a question for you. If speaking in tongues, if praying in tongues builds you up, edifies your faith, builds you up in the most holy faith, how come we don't do it? Don't we need to be built up in the faith? Don't we need to be edified? Yes, we do. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, page 1253. The Apostle Paul talks about being edified here in Ephesians chapter 4, page 1253. In Ephesians 4 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of God, in verse 11 it says, "God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the what? Edifying of the body of Christ." Oh, now we see. It used to be that the gift of tongues, praying or speaking in tongues, edified the believer, right? But now we know from the words of the Apostle Paul that tongues have ceased. He said that in 1 Corinthians 13:8. And they have been replaced with pastors and teachers who teach the Word of God, and it is the teaching of the Word of God that edifies both the individual and the church. And like we learned in our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 20, we're not just talking about the Word of God in general that's able to edify you and build you up. We're talking about the Word of God rightly divided. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders? I'm leaving, but I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Listen, unless you rightly divide the word, you can teach the word of God and it'll tear you down. You can teach the law and it'll tear you down. Just ask the Galatians. Didn't they have a problem with that? Yeah. So it's not just the word of God. It's the word of His grace that is able to build us up. And God has used the teaching of the word of His grace to replace the tongues that build people up. But now as we go back to the book of Jude and verse 20, we understand then that this is a passage of Scripture meant for the Pentecostal Jews, as we've said throughout this study, and also to the tribulation Jews. They built themselves up by speaking in tongues and praying in the Holy Ghost. Now in verse 21, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, here, unless you rightly divide the word, you've got a real problem. How many of you would like the awesome responsibility of trying to keep yourself in the love of God? And if you're not sure how you do that, let me show you. Put a marker here, look at John 14. John chapter 14. This is page 1136. Page 1136. While you're turning, if you're thinking that your behavior has something to do with keeping yourself in the love of God in Jude, you're right. Here in John chapter 14, look at verse 21. John 14 and verse 21, and if you have a red-letter Bible, you know it's in red, and these are the words of the Lord Jesus. John 14, 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. So you keep God's keep the Lord's commandments, and you'll love the Lord and be loved by the Father. How do you keep in the love of God? By keeping the commandments, my friends. Now, if you're wondering how anybody could ever do that, just back up to verse 16. Verse 16, in context, the Lord is making a promise. He says, I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwells with you now, and He shall be in you. And dear friends, that's a verse, that's a promise, that came to pass at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the believers, it says in Acts 2:4, were filled with the Holy Ghost, and controlled by the Holy Ghost. You will read Acts 2 and 3 there without any reference to any one of them sinning. No record of them sinning. They kept the commandments. And when they did that, they kept themselves in the love of God. And the book of Jude was written to those Pentecostal saints. Now, as you know, the dispensation of grace interrupted the prophetic program. But right after the rapture, the Lord's going to pick up where He left off with Israel. And the tribulation saints will be filled with the Spirit of God, controlled by the Spirit of God. They too will be able to keep God's commandments. They too will be empowered to be able to do what Jude says, keep themselves in the love of God. Now let me show you the same idea in 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5. And that's back. Go back to Jude and just two pages to your left. 1 John 5. John wrote to these same Pentecostal saints and to the tribulation saints too. 1 John 5 and verse 18. Look what he says. In 1 John 5:18, he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God, what's those next two words? Keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Jude said, keep yourselves in the love of God. And John says, Whoever is born of God does keep himself in the love of God. How does he do it? By not sinning. Does that fit what John just said in John 14? Keep the commandments? Yeah. Now, if you're wondering, and now we're talking sin not at all. Perfectly. And you say, how can anybody ever do that? Look back with me one page to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. 1 John 2 and verse 20. Here John explains how they will be able to not sin. He says, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. That word unction, the Greek word anointing, talking about the anointing at Pentecost with the Holy Spirit. And he says, and you know all things. Do you know all things? I don't. But they did. Look at verse 27. But the anointing, same Greek word unction, the anointing of the Holy Spirit which you got at Pentecost, which you have received of Him, abides in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. Now, is that true of you? How many of you need nobody to teach you? Well, if that's true of you, why are you here this morning? Should have stayed in bed. I know I would have. If I didn't need anybody teaching me, I'd be snoozing. Amen. But it's true of the Pentecostal saints. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, gave them this knowledge and gave them the power to keep the commandments of God perfectly and keep themselves in the love of God. Now, as we go back to Jude and verse 21, he goes on in verse 21 saying, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto eternal life. Now that's a verse that you look at it and say, well, it doesn't look like they had eternal life. And I used to think they didn't. But you know, we can prove they did. The closest proof is just three pages to your left. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 15. Sounds like they didn't have eternal life. They're looking for it. But here we see they had it. 1 John 3:15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, doesn't that mean that somebody has eternal life abiding in him? Yes, it does. If he says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Look over at verse 11 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 11. This is the record that God hath given, past tense, hath given to us eternal life. Yeah. And this life is in his Son. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Not hope that you can get it. And that ye might believe on the name of the Son of God if you haven't already. And get this. Yeah. So now I got a question. So why does Jude say, looking for the mercy of God unto eternal life? Well, what if I showed you a verse in Paul's epistles that made it sound like Paul was waiting for eternal life? Wouldn't that be interesting? Let's look at Romans chapter 6. I think it would be interesting, so let's look at it. Romans 6, page 1199 in the Scofield Bible, right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts, book of Romans, and the 6th chapter. Coming to the words of the apostle of the Gentiles, our apostle. And yet here in Romans 6, it sounds like Paul is waiting for eternal life. Look at Romans 6 and verse 21. Romans 6 and verse 21. Paul says, what fruit had ye then in those things when you were unsaved? What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Hey, doesn't that sound like you live your life and you produce fruit unto holiness for God, and in the end He gives you eternal life or everlasting life? Sounds like it, doesn't it? But you know the solution to this. We've talked about this many times. Salvation has three tenses. There's a past tense to your salvation. When you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved from the penalty of sin. As you live your spiritual life and commit yourself to God, you're being saved from the power of sin. But bless God, there's coming a day when the rapture comes, you'll be saved from the presence of sin. Won't that be a great day? And listen, those three tenses of your salvation, they're true for you and they're also true for the people of Israel. Let me show you a good example of this. It's so close. Look at chapter 13 of Romans. Romans 13 and verse 11. Unless you understand that salvation comes in three tenses, you won't understand this verse. Romans 13, verse 11, Paul says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Now, wait a minute. I thought we got saved when we believed. Didn't it say in Acts 16, 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved"? Yes, it did. And that's true. That's your past tense salvation from the power of sin. This is talking about your future salvation from the presence of sin. This is talking about the rapture. As soon as you believed, you were saved from your sins. But at the rapture, it's going to be the culmination of your salvation. See the difference? One more example that I'll have to depend on your memory for. Remember in Ephesians 1, 7, Paul says, "We have redemption through His blood," don't we? But in Ephesians 4, he says there's coming a day of redemption. And you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Makes it sound like you're not redeemed yet. We are redeemed the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. But our body needs to be redeemed. That's what the rapture's for. And He's coming for that. And so, dear friends, as we go back to Jude, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking to these Hebrew saints saying, "Look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, the eternal life that'll come to you at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Not the rapture. At the end of the tribulation. And you know how I know that? See where he says, "Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hey, listen, when the Lord comes at the end of the tribulation, isn't that going to be a merciful end to the most terrible time the world has ever seen? And so you understand what he's talking about when he says, you people who have already got eternal life, you should be looking for eternal life, looking for the culmination of your eternal life, the second coming. Now in verse 22, he says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." Now, compassion is one of those words that, you know, if you're like me, you always thought you knew what it meant. You look it up in the dictionary and you find out you didn't. The Greek word for compassion here is usually translated mercy. And it's got something to do with mercy. So why did the translators translate it compassion? Well, the root word for compassion is the word passion, right? And the word passion means to suffer. Every Easter we have passion plays. And they demonstrate the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mel Gibson's movie was called The Passion of the Christ, talking about the suffering of the Christ. It's even a biblical word. Over in Acts 1:3, it says, it talks about the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, His suffering and His death. After His passion, it says, He showed Himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. But now, you take that root word of passion and put the prefix com, C-O-M, in front of it. You know what the prefix C-O-M means? It means together with. Together with. You know what commerce is? It means you're trading with somebody else. A committee is you're getting together with other people. So compassion means to suffer together with somebody. And that's what he's telling them to do. Have compassion. Have mercy, even if you have to suffer with someone to give it. Let me show you why they translated it that way. Look back through, two pages to your left to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, also a tribulation epistle. In 1 John 3 and verse 17, Look what he says. He uses this word compassion. 1 John 3:17, but whoso hath this world's good, in other words, you got money, you got possessions, you got things that people need, and you see his brother have need of possessions, money, food, and you shut up the bowels of what? Compassion from him. How dwells the love of God in a guy like that? Oh, you see what's going to be happening here, dear friends, is in the tribulation, people, the brethren are going to be in need of food. The beast issues his mark. You can't buy food without it. You need to have compassion. You need to have mercy. Even if you have to suffer with it. Listen, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you ain't got much food either. Amen. Giving him some means compassion. Means you're suffering too. You see, it's one thing to give to someone, but it's another thing to give till it hurts. Sometimes you hear about a billionaire who had compassion on somebody. Well, I doubt it. I doubt it hurt him very much. I doubt he suffered very much. He may have showed a little mercy and kindness, but not compassion. That's why, as we go back to Jude, that's why they translated it that way. Of some, it says, have compassion, making a difference. Make a difference in the lives of those saints who will be in need, he tells them. There's an old story that preachers tell. I don't think I've ever told it. Don't know if it's true. It concerns a man walking along the beach after a high tide, and he noticed a young boy picking up a starfish and throwing it back into the ocean. And he asked the boy, "What are you doing?" The boy says, "Well, these starfish will die if you don't get them back in the water." And the guy says, "There's thousands of them out here on the beach after that high tide. What you're doing can't possibly make a difference." And the little boy picked up one starfish and said, "Makes a difference to this one." And he tossed it back in. In the tribulation, there will be thousands of people who won't take the mark. And the tribulation saints, they can't make a difference for all of them. But Jude says, make a difference. Make a difference for some. Then in verse 23, he says, and others save with fear. Oh, no, he's been talking about helping believers, right? But now he's talking about others. Now he's talking about unbelievers. He's been talking about helping believers who need food. Now he's talking about others, unbelievers who need to be saved. Right? Jude saying, make a difference with them too. Pulling them out of the fire. Oh, my dear friends, we too are surrounded by unbelievers. And we can't save them all. We can save some. We can't possibly make a difference to this world full of sinners, but we can make a world of difference to some of them by sharing Christ. Last week, I went to that conference in Bitely, Michigan, and did something different. Took the ferry across Lake Michigan. I don't know if you know it from Milwaukee. There's a boat. You can drive your car onto it, you know, and takes you all the way over to Muskegon, Michigan, and saves you about 6 or 7 hours of driving through construction traffic and such. And this boat really hauls. This thing goes 40 miles an hour. And so that means you get across the 100-mile-wide lake. Lake Michigan's 100 miles wide. You know, it's 300 miles long. 100 miles wide in about 2.5 hours. Well, about an hour and a half into the trip, all of a sudden, the boat slows down. And I looked at Pastor Sadler, who's taken the ferry before, and I said, "Is this normal? Because I'm kind of squeamish, don't know how to swim, you know, and I'm..." And he said, "This is not normal for the boat to slow down way off from Michigan." Turns out, someone on the top, you can stand up there and get blown all to pieces if you want on top of the deck, and someone spotted a life jacket in the water. And by maritime law, they had to stop, radio the Coast Guard, and then turn that big boat around and go get this thing. Turns out nobody was in it. Then we travel a little further, not very much, and all of a sudden another piece of debris. And then another. And it became obvious that a boat had sunk. And I got to tell you, that's an eerie feeling. Where everybody was looking out the windows, thinking maybe we're going to spot somebody out there in distress, waving, trying to get our attention, because it's a big, big lake. Well, we never did know what happened on the return trip. It's the same boat, same sailors and such. So I asked one of them what happened. You know, by then they might have known. And he said there was an accident, but no one lost their life. But I got to tell you, when I think back of how all these unbelievers were peering and looking so intently, trying to save someone physically, I can't help but think how that ought to be us. That ought to be us trying to help people spiritually with that same intensity. Others, he says, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Now, what's that of fear with fear business of all about? Save them with fear. Fear of what? Well, instead of you saving them, of them dooming you. You know, when a lifeguard goes to swim out to help a guy who's drowning, he's got to save that man with fear, and I'll tell you why. That guy's out there. If he's like me, he's kicking and flailing, and you know what? He gets too close, and he gets kicked in the head and gets knocked out. He's going down. Or if the man's a very, very strong man and he's got his adrenaline pumping and he gets a hold of you, you both go down. Lifeguard's got to save him with fear. Well, in the tribulation, dear friends, the thing they need to be saved from is taking the mark of the beast. And as these brethren go to help save these people from that, they have to save them with fear, lest they get drawn into taking the mark of the beast. See how that works? And maybe you're thinking, well, what true tribulation believer would be tempted? Oh, what'd the Lord say? There'll be false Christs and false prophets doing great signs and wonders, so miraculous, so convincing that if it were possible, they'd deceive the very elect. When you go to save somebody in that day, you've got to save them with fear. But here you have to rightly divide the word, or you're going to end up doubting your salvation. When you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone, you don't have to share with fear that they'll doom you instead of you saving them. When you share the gospel of Christ, you can know you're sealed to the day of redemption. Paul says it in Ephesians 4:30. But do you see why there are so many people doubting their salvation today? Because let me tell you, there's a lot of scary verses in the Bible that make it sound like you can lose your salvation if you don't understand who it's talking about and when it's talking about it. Then he says in verse 23 at the end, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. What in the world is that? Well, nobody knows for sure, but I have an idea. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. One of the cross references in the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, which if you don't have that book, you need to pick it up, is in Leviticus 15. What does it mean to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh? Leviticus 15. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 15, page 146. Page 146 in the Scofield Bible. Leviticus chapter 15. Most of you can remember that our former president denied having sex with Monica Lewinsky until she produced a garment spotted by the flesh. And there's a verse here that makes me think that that's what Jude's talking about. Look at Leviticus 15 and verse 16. Leviticus 15 and verse 16. And if any man's seed of copulation go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the evening, even though he's washed his flesh with water, and every garment and every skin whereon is the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. Does that sound like a garment spotted by the flesh to you? Does that sound like maybe what we're talking about in Jude? Remember, in Jude, we're talking about the sons of half angels, fallen angels, trying to lust after and mate with the daughters of men. Notice it doesn't say, it doesn't talk about their bed linens that are stained with the seed of copulation. It's every garment. Whoever this is, they're having sex with their clothes on. And remember what Peter said about these guys? They'll be rioting in the daytime. Rioting in the daytime. And the word riot just means unrestrained conduct. Probably wearing religious robes. Religious robes while they're doing this. And you know what? There's something about religious robes that men look at that and they want to admire it. Right? And respect it. And revere it. Jude says don't do that. Jude says hate it. Jude says hate even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. Now as we go back to Jude in verse 24, we begin to wind up this epistle. He says in Jude 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Earlier he told them, keep yourselves in the love of God. And he says, now he says, you know what? God's able to keep you from falling. Here we see for everyone who's truly saved, he keeps them from falling by his awesome power. I picked up Jesse from Northern Grace Camp with his son Mark, or son Mark, his friend Mark. We were coming home and we were going past Oshkosh, Wisconsin, where they make the jeans, overalls. And they have an air museum there, airplane museum, jet planes, got a big little old 50s jet fighter plane mounted out front. And they have an annual air show. And as we got closer to Oshkosh, we saw all these planes flying around. And I said, oh yeah, this is the week of the air show. As we got closer, the Goodyear blimp was tethered to the ground right next to the highway. Now, I've seen the Goodyear blimp. When you see it tethered to the ground right next to the road, it's pretty impressive. And the next exit, town of Fond du Lac, I had to stop for gas. And Jesse and Mark went inside, and I'm pumping gas. And all of a sudden, this thunderous roar goes by right over my head. And I looked up just in time to see two World War II fighter pilots. Prop planes, you know, couldn't have been 100 feet over my head. I mean, they I looked up just in time to see them go by and see what they were. And thunderous roar. You know, now that we live in the age of jet fighter pilots, we think back to those World War II fighter pilots and think, oh, how quaint. Oh, listen. the voice came running out of the gas station. What was that? They heard it inside. Fearfully powerful those warplanes were. And I told the boys, imagine Pearl Harbor when hundreds of them were circling the ground, and add the explosions and the machine gun fire. But as you know, the power of those fighter planes is dwarfed by the modern jet fighters they've got. And we saw two of those flying in formation above Oshkosh too. It was impressive. And it was comforting to know that we are guarded by that awesome power. And it ought to make you feel really good to know that your spiritual life is guarded by the awesome power of God. now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of God's glory. Imagine that. Sinners who've sinned got plenty of faults, but he's going to present us faultless before the presence of the glory of God. Boy, back in the Old Testament, people, Israel was afraid of the presence of God, and rightly so. They told Moses, you go talk to him. We'll stay right here, all the same to you. They were afraid. But you and I, there's nothing to be afraid of. We'll be presented faultless before the presence of God's glory. Not with fear, with exceeding joy. No wonder he ends in verse 25 saying, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. If you're here today and you're not saved, though, we want to make a difference in your life. Did you notice in verse 23 we didn't talk about that phrase, pulling them out of the fire? Did you know if you're not saved, as far as God Almighty is concerned, you're already in the fire. You're as good as there. Look with me at John chapter 3 in closing. John chapter 3. We serve a God who calls those things which be not as though they already were. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is found on page 1118. We serve a God who calls things which be not as though they already were. Over in Romans 4, we learn he called Abraham the father of a multitude before he had any kids. He says, I'm just going to call you that because I promised you a multiplied seed, so as far as I'm concerned, you've already got it. Then over in Romans 8, he says, them he justified, he glorified. You're already glorified, even though you haven't got yet to glory. Over in Ephesians 2, he says, we're already seated with Christ in heavenly places because God promised it to us. It's as good as done. He calls things which be not as though they already were. But if you're not saved today, you're already in the fire. And you need to be pulled out of it. Because if you wait till after you die, there's no getting out. Not even God himself could pull you out after that. Look at John 3 and verse 18. John 3 and verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker here in John 3:18. He says, he that believeth on him, speaking of the Son in verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so he that believeth on the Son is not condemned, but he that believeth not is what? Condemned already. Already condemned. Because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son, even under this kingdom program, hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not, the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will come upon him. Is that what that says? No, it says it abideth on him. If you're not saved today, you're already condemned, and you've already got the wrath of God on you. You're as good as in the fire. But the truth is, you can be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting what he did for you on Calvary's cross. Believe that, and Jude says, you can be saved and pulled out of the fire, that as far as God is concerned, you're already in. Heavenly Father, I thank you now for the book of Jude, and oh, what a privilege is ours to be able to understand these difficult, difficult verses. Because we've learned to look at these epistles by rightly dividing the word of truth. What assurance comes with that? And with that assurance, much praise on our part. for all that thou hast done for us in Christ. Bless us now as we gather around the table, the supper, whereby we will remember what Christ has done for us. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right, let's spend a moment.